You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, Jesus is very popular. I think you know that. Everybody from politicians to pop stars invoke his name. All kinds of people want to associate with Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate conservative. Jesus is the ultimate socialist. Jesus is the ultimate Satanist. I had a Satanist tell me that at the zoo once. I don't have time to tell the story. It's fascinating. But all kinds of people want to connect to Jesus and associate with him, but it brings up the question, who exactly is he? I remember years ago, I saw this in a store and I bought it, the Jesus action figure with gliding action. And it says on the back, the name Jesus means God saves, which is true. And it says, for Muslims, Jesus was a prophet. Buddhists say he was enlightened. Hindus call him an avatar. Christians call him the Son of God. Who is he? And at the end of this little write-up here, it says, although he's understood in many different ways, everyone seems to agree he was a remarkable man. Is that who Jesus is? Do we all agree on that? He's a remarkable man? And if that's what he is, what are you supposed to do with him? Is he a historical figure you're meant to just learn about? Is he a role model you're meant to emulate? Was he just a victim of the political machinations of Rome? Who is he? And why does it matter to us? What's interesting, we started in this book, Colossians, and the Colossian church was a group of young converts in a metropolitan city, diverse city, and trying to figure out how to navigate life successfully, how to level up to be all that they're meant to be as a human being, as men and women under God, and they're trying to figure out how to navigate the chaos of the world. And for some of them, they were being brought into, you need kind of an austere, ascetic discipline in life. Others were hearing the allure of the sensuality of their culture. And yet in the midst of all that, what the Apostle Paul will do is call their eyes upward. You want to move, you need to fix your eyes on him. It's interesting, as I thought about this message, I thought about a lot of you and just the question of why do you come here? Like, why do you show up at church? Why are you here in this moment now? I think if you were honest, for many of us, we're thinking, well, I want to improve. I want to know more about God. I want to feel more peace. I want to feel better about myself. I want to do better in the world. I want to advance. I need help. I need direction. I need guidance. But let me tell you something. If you show up here, you're looking for those things. I don't know if you've picked up on it. What we present to you is you walk in here and you hear us sing songs about Jesus and sing songs to him. You hear us talk about him and talk to him. We tend to think quite a bit about this man. And I'll tell you why. Paul, earlier, we saw this last week, is going to tell them that, hey, do you want an optimism and assurance that you have hope in heaven? Do you want a confidence that there's a future for you? Do you want peace and endurance in the midst of pain? Do you want a fruitful life in the labors that you do? Do you want fruitfulness, endurance, and do you want hope for a future? And then he points them, it is all located in this man. If you want to grow, you grow in him. The best thing we can offer you is him. I remember one time standing out in front of church at the Howard Theater and a woman coming to me and saying, hey, so much of what you're preaching here resonates with me so deeply. The applications are so profound. And she said, but I feel like you're limiting yourself by just trying to get everybody through this person of Jesus. If you would just expand your horizons of what's available in the human story, I think you could do even better. You just kind of have to decouple yourself a bit from this commitment to Jesus. And I told her, I think you misunderstand who we are. And I think you misunderstand who he is. For Paul, he's everything. And for us, let me show you. Because Paul, as he's talking to these young people about how to advance in life, to have peace in their heart, a hope for a future and a fruitful life, he says it's located in him. And Paul bursts into a poem about the person of Jesus. And let's look at it together. And this really breaks into two sections. This first section I call the Lord of Creation. And I called that because it begins in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word image is the word icon. He is the representation of God. The very nature and character of God is revealed in this man. In Jesus, the invisible has become visible. In both the Old Testament and the New, the Bible will say that no one has seen God. But then the Apostle John will say, however, the only begotten Son from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What John was saying is, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know how he treats the poor, how he cares about the broken, what he does when you've made a mess of your life? If you want to know what the maker of all thinks and how he moves, look at the person of Jesus. The invisible has become visible in this man. Paul said to the Corinthians, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the very impress of his being. This is not a prophet. This is the picture of God because this is God. And yet he gives them a second title. He is the firstborn of all creation, which brings some tension to the sentence I just said, because in the 4th century AD, a man by the name of Arius was a preacher in Alexandria and was reading this passage, the firstborn of all creation, about Jesus. And he was like, okay, the firstborn, that means he was the first one born in all of creation. Makes sense. If Jesus is the begotten of the Father, begetting means you have a kid, which means you didn't exist until you were born. So there must have been a time Jesus didn't exist. And he began to preach that. Jesus was the first created being and a real top-notch one, but he was created. So there was a time when he was not. And he put that to a song because it kind of rhymes in Greek. Hein pariariukein. It was a hit with all the kids. It got real popular. There was a time when Jesus was not, because clearly he was born, because it says he was the firstborn, meaning he was the first one born, which means there was a time when he was not. So he can't be God because God had to make him. He's begotten, created, which is a pretty compelling argument. The firstborn is the first one born. Until you read passages like Exodus 4:22, when Moses was speaking to Israel and he says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And you go, wait a minute, Israel was not the first nation on the planet. Actually, there's a whole table of nations in Genesis before the nation of Israel came along. The nation was not the first nation born. Or then in Psalm 89, God says about David, I will make him my firstborn. But you go, wait, David wasn't the first king of Israel. Saul was. And David wasn't the first one born in his family. He was like number 8. So someone needs to explain to God what firstborn means, because clearly God's confused. Or maybe we are. And you realize, you know what? Sometimes when you take a word and break it apart, you don't get closer to the meaning. You get further away from it. Right? You've heard the famous explanations of that. What's a driveway? Oh, well, it's a place you drive. No, actually, a driveway is where you park. What's a parkway? Well, it's a way in which you park. No, a parkway is where you drive. Right? A butterfly is not butter that flies. It's not a fly made of butter. Sandwiches contain neither sand nor witches. Sometimes when you break apart a word, you don't get closer to the meaning, you get further from it. And if you look biblically at the term firstborn, it doesn't mean the first one born. It means the preeminent one. It means the one who inherits all the Father has. And that title of firstborn was not always bestowed upon the first child born. It means you are the preeminent one. All that I have is yours. So when Arius preached that in the 4th century, it was one of the first times Christian bishops were allowed to assemble, because persecution had ended in Rome. Back then, if Christian bishops had assembled before that, it would have been the last thing they would have done. But after persecution ended, bishops came together at Nicaea, and at the Council of Nicaea, they said, no, begotten does not mean made. And they looked at passages like in John 5, where the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. And when asked why, John says, because in calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. Their problem was, you're saying you're of the same stuff as God. When you say God is your father, you're not saying, and thus I was born. Every illustration, when you push on the wrong part, becomes untrue. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Does that mean we have chlorophyll? No, that's the wrong part of the illustration to push on. God is a husband and the church is his bride. So God's married? Did they have sex? No, you're pushing on the wrong part of the illustration. God is like a husband that he cares for and loves his wife. Jesus is like a vine and that he nourishes us so we bear fruit. There's parts of the illustration, if you press on it, it becomes untrue. There's other parts, the more you press on it, the more beautiful it appears to you to be. And here you see when Jesus says he's the begotten of the Father, what he's saying is, I'm of the same stuff. Humans beget humans. Monkeys beget monkeys. God begets God. He is of the same stuff. That's what they said at Nicaea. He is homoousia, of the same substance. Not homoiousia, of similar substance. They would not budge one little iota. No, what the Bible is presenting to you is that all that God is, Jesus is. And you see it in this passage, the way Paul argues, because he says he's the firstborn of all creation. And then you see the word for, he's explaining why. For by him, all things were created. If you were trying to say you're a created thing, this isn't how you would argue. He says he's the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation. Why is he the preeminent over it? Because he made all of it. For by him, all things were created. There is not a created thing Jesus Christ did not create. That's what Paul just said. Who is Jesus? He is the creator of all things. And then he just keeps going. Both things in heaven and on earth, visible things and invisible things. Everything you've seen and everything you haven't was made by Jesus. And then he goes into detail about the unseen things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. At the time in Colossae, there were false teachers trying to tell them, hey, Jesus is fine, but there's this fullness of God's. There's a whole spiritual world you haven't tapped into. And Paul will hint at that. Yes, there is a whole spiritual world that you cannot see. And all of it was created by Jesus and is subject to him. You don't need anybody else's help. You know the man in charge. He's preeminent over it all because he made it all. All things have been created through him. You see the rhythm of the poetry? He created all things. All things were created through him. But then Paul throws in a magnificent little moment here. He says, all things were created through him and for him. You and I were made by Jesus. And you and I were made for Jesus. He's the creator of all things, and he's the end goal for all things. If I curate a playlist for myself, I select the songs just for me. If I tailor make a hamburger for me, I assemble it in a way that fits my preferences. And Paul just said, all things are for him. Jesus Christ is the beginning, and he's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And in verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Your molecules continue to cohere because Jesus wills it to be so. He is the creator, sustainer, and end goal of everything. That is not a prophet. That is not a remarkable man. That is not our homeboy. That is the preeminent one. There is no one like him. It's interesting, skeptics in the past like David Hume, Bertrand Russell, who did not believe in God, marveled at why is there order in the universe? Why would we have an orderly universe? Which I remember Tim Keller speaking of this, and he was like, some of you would push back. Why do you say there's order? There's disasters, there's floods, there's craziness all over. And he says, no, this is something more fundamental. Why does water boil at one temperature today and we believe it will tomorrow and the next day and the next day? Wood burns at a certain temperature today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. There are laws that govern the universe and we rely on those laws to fly planes, to build buildings, to walk on the globe. There are physical laws that govern existence. Why? Because there's a lawgiver who made it all. God does not emanate from creation like Eastern philosophy. He reigns over it and holds it together. And as a lawgiver, he holds together physical laws that allow us to function and moral laws. That's why violating people's rights is a global problem. It's not just a preference of people from a particular tribe or nation or group. That we say, no, people have dignity regardless of where they're from and who's in charge. Why do we believe in universal laws like that? Because there's a universal law giver who made all things and for whom all things exist and in whom all things cohere. And he is Jesus. And how does this, before we move on, apply to some of you? Can I pause right now and just say, it has to make you deal with a power to this man. Paul is presenting Jesus in a challenging way. He is not a moral teacher. He's not someone whose philosophies we ascribe to. He's God. That changes things. I remember for me, when Don and I were first married, she worked at a coffee shop and became friends with everybody because that's my wife. And she was amazing at it. And among all the people in this coffee shop who were her friends was this particular Muslim woman that she was studying in one corner and I would always show up studying for seminary in another corner. And I remember one time coming in after her and Donna had spent a lot of time together and she was so excited to meet me. She was grabbed my hands and was like, "Your wife is my sister. I love her." And I'm like, "That's awesome." And so she's like, "We're family now." And we would hang out and visit and talk. And I remember at one point we sat together as my wife was making coffee, her and I were visiting. And she just said, "You know, I just don't understand why in the world we can't all get along, even across different religious boundaries." And I said, "I agree. I believe God made everybody in the image of God. And therefore every person is due honor and respect and courtesy and love." And she said, "Right." And she said, and we all believe in Jesus. She was like, "I believe in Jesus as a great prophet and you believe in Jesus as a great prophet." And I said, I think this is where you and I would disagree. I said, "You know, it's interesting. Jesus, when he was presenting himself, he put out there, you're either gonna see me as a stone that's the cornerstone you build your house on, or I'll be the rock you stumble over." I said, so Jesus pictured himself as a rock and you either build yourself on him or you trip over him. And I said, and what was so dynamic about Jesus in the Bible, you see over and over again, the way he's presented by others and himself is that he was not just a prophet, he's God. And I remember when I said that line, she went, "Don't say that." And I said, "Did you see what just happened?" I said, "He's my cornerstone. You just stumbled over him." Now, I want you to know something. Her and I continued to be friends and continued to have a civil conversation, because this is a side note. I think disagreement with civility is possible, and I'm praying that more of us would believe and embrace that in the world today. It's possible to disagree about fundamental, essential, universally important issues and still love people. Our gospel teaches us that. Her and I were able to have civil, beautiful, encouraging conversations after that and yet not compromise on something. My allegiance is to a man who was far more than a man. He's the firstborn, preeminent one over all things, because he made it all by him and for him. And let me tell you something, when you understand that, then you see why Paul said, when you get this, you can have endurance even in pain with joy. You can have peace even in a difficult day. I remember when I was a youth pastor right out of college. I mean, I was in my 20s and I decided to take a group of high school kids on a mission trip to Venezuela. I knew nothing about Venezuela, and we had this opportunity to serve, though, and I wanted to do it, and I wanted to go. And I remember as I was preparing to go, I met somebody that said, "Hey, man, I heard y'all are going to Venezuela." And I said, "Yeah." And they were like, "Hey, just look out for the monkeys." I was like, "What?" And they were like, "Yeah, there's monkeys that run wild in the streets. You'll see them like just running down the road. You got to watch out for them. Baboons and stuff, they're coming at you. You got to keep your head on a swivel." And I was like, okay. And then as I was researching the ministry we were working with, they're like, "Hey, they're going to have a representative waiting for you at this one hotel. You get your students to the hotel and this guy will take care of you." And I was like, okay. So those are the two things I knew. Watch out for the monkeys. I got a rep meeting us at this hotel. So I loaded up an airplane with these miners, and we flew to South America, and we got there, and I'm nervously transporting them to this hotel in my mind, just going, all I got to do is get there. We got a guide who's going to show us what to do. And I remember as I was in the taxi and we were driving to the hotel, at one point I'm looking around and I asked the taxi driver, where are all the monkeys? And he went, what? I said, someone told me that like monkeys are just like in the trees and running on the streets. Where are all the monkeys? He was like, man, there's no monkeys running around here. And I was like, oh, yeah, okay. And suddenly I felt very embarrassed. And then also I was like, oh man, that was like one of my critical pieces of information about your country, which is maybe I should have done some more research. But I was like, but at least I know the most important thing. I'm meeting a guy at the hotel and he's gonna take care of us. And I remember we showed up at the hotel, there's a guy. And I get out and I see him right when one of his major donors had also showed up to meet him. And so he sees me come up, but he's got this donor and he was like, hey, I'm gonna go show him around. Y'all just sit tight for a couple hours. And he got in a taxi and drove off. And I remember he drove off, our taxi drove off, and I'm standing in the middle of the street in a foreign country I've never been out of as a young guy with a group of kids. And I'm like, what have I just done? And I remember all these kids looking at me. And so I had to project strength. And I told them, hey kids, I'm gonna take care of this. Y'all just give me 1 second. That's the chaperone, stay with them. And I turned a corner and sat down next to a tree and was like, oh my gosh, what have I done? There's no monkeys here. There's no guides here. I don't know what I'm doing. I took some kids to a foreign country and what was I thinking? And I just, all the panic came in. But I remember in that moment, I was like, man, I need to calm down and function. I got to lead. How am I going to regulate? And I started staring at this tree. And I remember the thought hit my mind as I was staring at this tree. God, you made that tree. God, you rule over all this. And not just a distant deity that created it all, the Jesus Christ I love made all this. I'm not a missionary who's bringing Jesus in his pocket to Venezuela. I didn't tuck him in and come over and he's popping his head out going, this is Venezuela, where are the monkeys? Like, I didn't bring him. He was already here. Jesus rules over all this. He knew this country before it was named Venezuela. He knew this dirt because he made it. He knows all these people because he knit them together. And he knows their hopes and dreams and their brokenness and pain. He knows all of us. He rules all of it. And it didn't give me all the minute details of how to check a kid into a hotel, but it just helped me calm down to say the God I know rules over all this. And it helped regulate me so I could function. I know for me, when I first started preaching, I'd get so nervous before preaching, and I didn't really know how to manage it. And so what I started to do early in ministry is I would listen to David Crowder, and I would listen to him sing about Jesus. And I experienced the beauty of self-forgetting. It's anxiety that was just so arresting for me, and it created this ugly feedback loop inside. But as I would listen to David sing about, I'm out of my mind, it's for you. Because I'm crazy in love with you. And as he sang about Jesus, the more I focused on the beauty and sufficiency of him, the less I worried about me and the better I was at doing what he built me to do. Right? And Paul will tell them, you want to bear fruit in every good work? You want to increase in knowledge and the will of God? Do you want to have endurance with patience and joy? You fix your eyes on him, the preeminent one. This is the one we serve. Jesus Christ, the beginning of it all. He is Lord, and in him all things hold together. Is your life chaos or is it cosmos? Jesus holds all things together, and he'll hold your life together if you trust him. And then Paul turns a corner and he moves from this cosmological focus to a soteriological one. Starts talking about what he did for you and I in a very different way. And you see in verse 18, it says, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He said he was the head over all of creation, but then he says he's the head over his body, the church. So Jesus is the head of creation and the head of his church, but in a much more intimate way. It's like there's a way you could talk about me as the head of Passion City, D.C. So you could say, well, Ben is the head of Passion City, D.C., and he's the head of his own body, And one of those connections is far more intimate. The intimate connection of my body means wherever my head goes, my body goes. We are intimately knit together at the cellular level. And it says of Jesus, he has this universal rule and reign, and he has an intimate connection with a certain clientele of people. He has a majesty and a meekness. He is almighty and he is intimate. There's something fascinating about what's available to us in Jesus. I told the story, I think a couple months ago, of traveling, and my girls are at the age where they can come with me sometimes now when I preach. And I brought my oldest, Hannah, with me when I came back here to Texas to preach one time. And, you know, she's used to Washington, D.C. And so it was interesting to bring her to Dallas, Texas, and realize I had to explain some things to her as we would pull up at churches. And I'm like, see, look, this is called a parking lot. It's this big open space where people can park their cars. And there's a lot of them because people drive here and they drive big cars and they park at their church. And yeah, it's pretty amazing. And we walked into these churches and they were massive with these big seating arenas. I'm like, yeah, some churches, babe, have buildings and they have chairs inside of them. And, you know, just explaining to her some different cultural differences. And I remember as we were there, we had someone that was meeting us there that was a family friend that was going to sit with Hannah. And so I went to preach at this conference, and Hannah and our dear friend kind of sat in the back of the room. And when they came up later, it was the funniest thing. I went out there, and it was this amazing conference my friends put on, thousands of people were in this church. And I got up there and did what had become a regular part of my life, preached to these people the word of God, and then got off stage and went backstage, and my friend brought our daughter back, and she was smiling at me, and she was like, man, that was interesting. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And I looked down, and my daughter is just staring at me. And my daughter was like, Dad, you were on stage. I'm like, yeah, babe, I told you that. Like, we came to preach. And she was like, yeah, but in front of all those people, and they were listening to you. And I'm like, yeah, babe. And I looked up at our friend, and she was like, I don't know that she's seen you in this context before. She was like, she listened to every word you said, and the whole time she kept looking at me and saying, that's my dad. My dad's on stage. There's lights on him. People are listening to him. And people would laugh, and she's like, people are laughing at what my dad said. And she's like, right, that's your dad. But she was watching this little girl go, no, wait, the guy that I shared gummy bears with on the plane, the guy that we laid in bed and read books with before we went to bed, the guy that I walked through life with and know intimately, also has this authority that I wasn't aware of. And so she was telling me about Hannah's experience of listening to me and why she did. Hannah was petting my arm, which I'm like, what are you doing? And it was like she was just going, yeah, same dad, but I got this whole other layer to how I understand you. You're still the intimate one who loves me, but you have an authority that doesn't fully change who you are, but wow, it changes something inside of me to go, the person with that kind of authority knows me, loves me, is intimately connected to me. And that's my little story. But Jesus with his disciples, they would walk with him everywhere, ate every meal with him, hung out with him. They knew him. And yet he brought them up to the Mount of Transfiguration and said, boys, let me pull the curtain back for a second. And they watched him glow like the sun, and they fell down to worship him. And they realized our friend is the Almighty. It's hard to even reconcile. The lion is the lamb, the meek and the majestic. But when you realize it, it is overwhelming. It'll make you sing. It'll bring you peace. The head of all creation is the head of his church. The Almighty is intimate with you and me, if you know him, if you're his. He's the firstborn over creation, but he's also the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself will have the first place in everything. It says he's the beginning, the arche, the founder. He's founding a community, and he's the firstborn of that community, so he can be the preeminent, not just in creation, but in this community. So he'll be preeminent overall. And yet something interesting is happening here. It says he's the firstborn from the dead, for it was the Father's good pleasure to have all of his fullness dwell in him. They were looking for fullness outside of him. And they said, no, you don't find fullness outside of him. There is fullness in him. All that the Father Father is, Jesus is. They are separate in their identities, but connected intimately as a Trinity, that they are unique individuals and yet combined as one triune God with the Father, Son, and Spirit. All the fullness in the Father, all the fullness in the Son. And through him, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And what's interesting here is we've been talking about the cosmological Christ. He rules all things, created all things. And then Paul says, and he's the firstborn from among the dead because he reconciled us through the blood of his cross. And you go, wait a minute, creator, dead, life giver, dead, reconciling us through blood on a cross? And you see, what Paul kind of blows past is what you and I know and experience, is that there was a massive dislocation between the Creator and his creation, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. When our first parents broke faith with God, everything broke. And the world is filled with sin and sin sick and has been estranged from him. And yet here's the beauty of this passage. When God saw us break faith with him, when he saw the sickness of sin permeate us all, he did not quarantine us and back away. Jesus stepped in and put his hands into our sickness and said, I will not let my creation grow sick and die apart from me. I made it, and when it left me, I will go get it and I will reconcile with it. He's not just the creator of all, he's the savior of all. I've used the movie Taken as an illustration so many times because it so fits. Liam Neeson, the creator of his beautiful daughter. And she lies to him because she wants to have an experience without his permission. And she goes to Europe with some seedy people and makes some compromising decisions and ends up going further than she meant to go, getting into some darkness she never meant to be in, and she's in a very dark and terrifying place being trafficked. And yet her father, when he hears all this, doesn't say, well, that was a dumb choice. Good thing I got some other kids around here. When he sees his child go astray, he crosses oceans. He steps into the seedy underground where she's captive. He wages war against the darkness to break chains and set her free. Her maker was her savior, and he will go through anything to bring her back. And that's the poem Paul preaches. He says the creator of God, when he saw us go astray, condescended and became a man. He saw our weakness, so he took it on. He saw the frustration of our work in the dirt, and he walked on that same dirt. He saw in the garden, God said, the ground will be cursed because of you, Adam, thorns and thistles it will grow. And he took those thorns and thistles, and he wore them on his brow. The tree where Adam and Eve violated God by taking the fruit as an act of rebellion against his ruler, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be nailed to a tree to pay the penalty for our transgression, the sacrifice that covers our sin. The very nails that went through his hands were made from metal that he himself put into the mountains. And yet the creator of all became a servant of all, became the sacrifice for all, to reconcile all, to reconcile, to make friends again, to race into the dark and rescue back all who were lost, so that he might be preeminent in everything. Who is Jesus Christ to us? He's not just a prophet, although he prophesied, not just a teacher, although he taught. He is the creator, sustainer, end goal, and savior of his people. He is everything to us. He's our rescuer, our hero, our maker, and our reason. That's who he is, that he might be preeminent in everything. And he reconciled, and then he gets so personal, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And then in verse 21, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds. Now Paul looks at us and said, and you were alienated from him. And you weren't just alienated, you were hostile. There was animosity to him. I don't want to be subjected to you, God. And that animosity had action to it. We all engaged in evil deeds. Every one of us is dirty with the stain of rebellion. And the same God who made us all is the same God who came racing after us all. And so he looks at the Colossians and said, you were alienated, you were hostile, you were engaged in evil deeds, but he's reconciled you in his body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. What does he want from us? Faith. I want you to trust me. I want you to trust what I've done. And when you trust me, I make you holy. I make you blameless. And so what do you do with your life? You trust me and celebrate me and are empowered by me and live for me because I made all of this. I am reconciling it. This isn't a secret message. It's being preached across the nations. This isn't secret knowledge like the false teacher were saying. This is meant to be spread to all, anybody who will come. There's redemption for you. God can be your friend. None of us are okay. All of us are broken in sin. That dislocation you feel is real. And God has done something real about it. He went from heaven to earth to reconcile earth to heaven through Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Will you trust him? He's what we have, and he's who we live for. So I went to London, with my uncle right out of college, went to London, so excited to go on this trip with him. He was a successful stockbroker, one of the most successful in his company. So we got an all expense paid trip to London, and his wife didn't like to travel. So he brought his clueless nephew, who was a youth pastor, whose office was a broom closet. And I got to go, and it was insane because I had foregone a backpack through Europe trip with my buddies. And so I could start work at a church. And yet now I got a call from my stockbroker uncle to go on an all expense paid trip with him. And the contrast between experience was vast. When I showed up with him, we stayed at the best hotels alongside Bruce Springsteen and the Spice Girls, which was a huge deal at the time. And I remember when we got there, it was all riding in the back of private cars. I remember when we first checked in at the hotel, they were like, are you Ben Stewart? I said, yes. And they're like, okay, here's your hotel keys. And here's a huge envelope of cash. And I was like, what? I love this trip. It was just a great start. And so all week long while we were there, I was in suits riding in the back of cars, and I would drive past kids my age that were just covered in grime, sleeping under benches next to statues. And I would just be like, roll up the windows, James, as we drove by them to our five-course meals. It was pretty amazing. But I remember the first night when I got there, there was a big banquet for all of us stockbrokers and plus ones. And I remember when we showed up there, I walked downstairs, very excited in this hotel, and I walked down and someone came up to me and they said, well, you look awful young to be one of our stockbrokers. And they were like, and I was like, no, I'm not. I'm here with my uncle. And they're like, oh, okay, what do you do? And I said to her, well, I'm a youth pastor. I tell kids about Jesus. And I remember when I said that, I'm not making this up. She went, and I was like, oh, wow. I just have never been rejected like that, like not even a word. And then got in the buffet line, was getting food, thought that was weird. And I remember someone looked at me and they were like, well, you look awful young to be one of our stockbrokers. I was like, and they're like, I was like, no, I'm not. I'm here with my uncle. And they're like, oh, okay, what do you do? I said, I'm a youth pastor. I tell students about Jesus. And when I said that, they went, oh, and walked out. And that happened multiple times. And it was really deflating. And I remember by the end of the evening, I was not having much fun anymore. And I remember someone came up to me right at the end of the night. Well, you look awful young. And they said, what do you do? And I said, I work with young people. That's so great. That's amazing. I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them the beauty they possess inside. And we began to have this conversation where they were so proud of me for working with kids. And I was like, oh, that's so great. All the acceptance I could want. All I had to do was sever my tie to Jesus. And I left that meeting feeling kind of sick about it. And I remember I sat in the bar that night and pulled out the book I had been reading at the time, which was called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I was like, oh man, this is the book I brought. And I read it and I remember thinking, Lord, I never want to disassociate with Jesus for approval again. And I'm not going to be needlessly combative, but I want to be unapologetically affiliated with the one who gave all for me. And there were some people that loved that because they loved him. There were some people that didn't because they were on vacation. They didn't want to mess with all that. I wasn't running around hitting with Bibles, but they just didn't want to mess with me. And I remember by the last night, I was sitting there and hadn't necessarily made a lot of friends on the trip. And I was sitting alone at this beautiful meal they had. And there was this performance from this amazing band, and actors and singers were putting on this medley of all these famous plays. And I was sitting by myself. And I remember as I did that, this woman suddenly just attacked the chair next to me. She was like, oh my gosh, your uncle just told me what you do. She said, that's amazing. I was like, really? She said, yes. She said, who do you tell people you work for? Are you like, God? Like, who do you tell them you get a paycheck from? Are you like, God? And I said, I do say that. And she was like, really? And I went, no, I don't say that. That's to be super weird. And she was like, well, I just think that's amazing. She said, I've been learning so much about God lately. And I was like, what? And she was like, yes, it's been incredible. I just realized something's missing in my life and I want to know God. And so I've been going to a spiritual guide back home. And he was telling me that spirituality is like a big mountain and God's at the top and we're all at the bottom. And there's all these different paths to get to him, like different religions. And it doesn't really matter what path you go on. As long as you're sincere, they'll all get to the top. And so some people believe this, some people believe that, some people believe this. There's all these different paths, but it really doesn't matter as long as you get there and we're all going to get there. And as she's saying this, my heart's starting to sink. And I'm like, oh no. Not the mountain. And I remember when she was done, I went, hey, I gotta be honest. I totally disagree with you. Which, just FYI, tends to be a conversation killer to say something like that. She looked stunned and I said, look, I'm not trying to offend you at all. I said, but I'll tell you who I am. I said, I'm a Christian. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ, because I believe these scriptures are the word of God. And they tell me that Jesus was not just a teacher, he's the Son of God. And we are so broken and so lost because of sin that the Son of God had to come and die for us. That's the only way. But we are so loved by God that he did it. And I don't think it's multiple paths where you be a good person or you read that or the bloody crucifixion of the Son of God. That can't be one of the options. That'd be sadistic if it was. I think we're so bad, there was really only one way and God did it. I said, so I love him and all my allegiance is to him. So if you want to know me, I'm with Jesus. And that's who I want everybody to know. And I fully expected her to leave. But I remember she went, explain that again? I was like, oh, okay. This is normally the part where people leave, but oh my gosh, okay. Well, yeah, so Jesus is really great. And so I start telling her about him and she's asking me questions and we start having a conversation, we start talking. And I remember she had me go through the gospel like 3 times. And there was one point where I told her, look, at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. And when I said that to her, the band who I was completely ignoring and this whole performance that was really beautiful, at one point the music all hit this crescendo and they had all the lights kind of flash on with brightness. Literally, I was like, it's all about Jesus. And they went, ah, like this big moment. And she went, oh my gosh. She said, do you know what song that was? I said, no. She went, that was Jesus Christ, superstar. And I went, it's a sign. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. But we continued to talk, and we rode back on the same shuttle back to the hotel. And I remember when we got to the hotel, she goes, you're not gonna believe this. Somebody left a Bible in my hotel room. And I was like, what? Is his name Gideon? That's weird. And she was like, I'm gonna go get it. And she said, I want you to show me everything you just said. And she brought her Bible down, and I'm like, there's a lot of, where to start? John 3:16, let's go there. And we began to sit, and I had one of the most amazing times with this woman, offering her the best thing I have. And let me tell you something, that's what we're doing as a church. That's who we are, because that's who you need. The creator of all bled out on a cross for you and me, because he's the savior of all. The one who made the world, became a part of it, bled out into the dirt, so you and I could be reconciled to God. That the world is a broken and dark place. And the more you look at it, the deeper the darkness seems. But God has done something decisive about it. And the more you fix your eyes on Jesus, I promise you, the more light you will see. And the more you fix your eyes on him, the more hope you'll experience. And out of that hope comes faith and love and endurance and patience and joy and a purpose and a future, because you were made by him. You cohere because of him, and you are made for him. Do you know him? Because you are his, and you will not be complete until you are knit together with your head.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.